Bibles once again and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Back in 1 Peter, we'll be out of it again next week for Father's Day, but we'll return to it again as we work our way through the book. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, as we talk this morning and in the next passage as well about our great example in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Having put to death in the flesh, he is made alive again in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. In the verses just preceding this particular passage, Peter has called his readers, called you and me, to a courage born of faith. And in verse 17, he reminds us of an unwavering principle that should truly undergird all of our thinking when the world persecutes and life seems unfair. For it is written, he says, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather for doing what is wrong. Why is it better? Well, because there's a blessing attached to suffering for doing the right. If we suffer for the name of Christ, if we suffer with him, he says in chapter 4 and verse 13, we'll also be exalted with him. Plainly stated, undeserved suffering, because it arrives by divine appointment and never by blind chance, still allows us to grow spiritually, to maintain a witness, and to glorify God. On the other hand, well-deserved suffering or punishment is the polar opposite. It offers nothing whatsoever beneficial because it lies outside of God's will and only serves to tarnish our confession, our witness, our testimony as believers. To sum up verses 13 through 17, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we are to fear nothing. We're to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. We're to be zealous for what is good, keep a clear conscience, and always be ready with a defense to explain our faith in a manner gentle and according respect. Now, all this we've already talked about, and now in verses 18 through 22, the Apostle Peter underscores his point by demonstrating that Christ himself is the ultimate example, the ideal model of how all along blessing does keep pace with suffering when our trials are for righteousness' sake. So here the Savior is Peter's perfect illustration of one who suffered though innocent and whose suffering was the surest road to blessing and triumph and glory. Now, we have 4 points to cover. We won't cover them all today, but we have 4 points to cover if we're to rightly interpret these challenging verses. And they are challenging, as perhaps you noticed, we're just reading through them. But the 4 points we want to have is suffering, the victory, and then the announcement, and finally the glory. So let's begin by looking at verse 18, at Christ's suffering. Look at verse 18 again. In this verse, we find one of the most powerful and succinct statements in all the Holy Scripture of the gospel. And though it beggars our minds, the cross is still and ever will be God's way of pardon, graciously delivering us from our guilt and the judgment that is due it. Look at verse 18 again. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now we might well ask, what does the sacrificial death of Jesus have to do with the persecution of these first century Christians? For that matter, what does it have to do with our tears and our toil and our tribulations? Well, again, let's remember, Jesus is being set forth here as the highest example of what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. And please observe several vital truths in verse 18, which describe Christ's suffering in terms everyone, even children, can understand. First, notice his suffering was redemptive. It was substitutionary, for notice he died for sins not his own. Christ also died for sins the just for the unjust. He was innocent, we were guilty. The word also here tells us that just as the recipients of 1 Peter have suffered innocently, so did their Savior and Master Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, Peter reminds them, because Christ had none of his own. He was just. There was nothing in him that could be condemned. What did our Lord teach, though, about what's going to take place in the world as we travel the path through this present evil age? Don't be surprised, he wrote. The world hated me, so it's also going to hate you. The servant is not above his master. Clearly, believers then and now should be prepared to accept undeserved suffering, because that was Christ's path. And beloved, we are following him. Now, I know that cuts across the grain of health and wealth gospels and name it and claim it kind of theology, none of which is biblical, none of which is according to the Bible, because this is what the Word of God states. Now, we need to keep in mind the cross is a massive contradiction, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:19, to all human wisdom. How could a loving God sacrifice his own innocent son for the guilty? How can a crucified Jesus, who can't even save himself, be the appointed and almighty deliverer for the rest of us? How could he live in order to die? You see, in his all-surpassing wisdom, God has made available, he has made possible a salvation by a method which strikes every human heart as improbable, if not fantastically foolish. Think of it, the innocent suffering for the guilty, the just sacrificed for the unjust, the absolutely sinless dies for the altogether sinful. For us, God punishes his son, his only begotten son. Could anything in the entire universe seem more absurd and less likely? And yet, as we trace out the heart and mind of the Almighty in Scripture, we discover that that is exactly what he's done for you, and yes, for me. We read the Bible and we see, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God is utterly holy, and therefore all sin will be and indeed must be judged. His essential attribute of being just, his moral purity, as well as the guilt and the defilement of sin, make this so. Sin, all sin, will be judged. Sin is always an expression of defiance against God, a disobedience willfully against his will. So no wonder we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sooner or later, in one way or the other, these wages will be paid, which is why we should all be so thankful for the second half of Romans 6:23, for while the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And mark that, eternal life is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ and him alone. Why? Well, that takes us back to 1 Peter here in chapter 3 and verse 18. Life is freely offered in Christ alone because he died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Eternal death is the divine penalty for sin, but eternal life is the free gift of God. We need to see, then, the freeness of God's grace to sinners. At the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God imputes or reckons to Christ our sin and punishes that sin there. And when saving faith is placed in Jesus, God imputes and reckons Christ's righteousness, his innocence, to us. Mercy and free grace without limit is given through the death of Jesus, as this divine provision of the cross overthrows our guilt, ensures the full and final salvation of everyone who believes. So the first truth that we see here in verse 18 is that Christ died for sins not his own. This tells us his death was redemptive. Jesus purchased us, sacrificing himself to pay the ransom for our sins. He, through the cross, has freed us from both sin's bondage and its condemnation. However, and this is important too, for his death to be redemptive, it also had to be substitutionary. And that's the other thing we see in this verse. Verse 18, he died the just, as Peter says, for the unjust. He took our place. He stood in our stead. And so the Old Testament prophet tells us he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Friends, it is so vitally important that we remember these glorious truths about Christ and these somber facts about ourselves. If we would do so, our adoring praise this morning would raise the rafters. Our love of God would grow stronger, deeper, and purer every day, and we would get into worldly mischief less often than we do. Christ died in our place as our sinless substitute. But we find still another important feature in verse 18 concerning the suffering of the Savior. Not only was it redemptive and substitutionary, but number three, it was entirely and eternally effectual. Jesus died, what does the apostle say here? Once for all. Oh, that we might shout to the world that in the crucified Christ, the sin problem has been settled finally, fully, and forever. You see, friends, all the education in the world won't make us perfectly intelligent. All the merit badges of the world won't make us perfectly good. All the cosmetic surgery in the world won't make us perfectly attractive. All the world's wealth won't make us perfectly happy. But owing to Christ's completed work on the cross, we can be perfectly pardoned. Because in the words of the Savior himself, it is finished. Nothing more need to be done. To those who are in Christ, all sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven. It's paid for. It's wiped clean. It's under the blood. And not just for today or tomorrow, because in Christ, Peter is telling us, our pardon is permanent, it is perpetual, it is ceaseless and everlasting. Our sins, Isaiah 44:22, have been blotted out. They've been cast, Micah 7:19, into the deepest depths of the sea. They are removed from us, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. And God promises, he promises, Hebrews 8:12, to remember them no more. Can I get an amen for that? Is that good news or not? We should just be bowled over by these truths. If we ask, how is all this possible? It's because our perfect pardon is founded upon a perfect atonement. Now, you might wonder, what's this idea of atonement? Well, to atone means to make amends, to blot out an offense, to reconcile the offender with the offended. And the innocent blood, the sinless life, the substitutionary sacrifice of God the Son is perfectly, everlastingly, and in every other possible way acceptable to the Heavenly Father in order to make atonement for our sins. On the cross, Jesus took our sin, bore our penalty, paid our debt, and he accomplished this by taking upon himself the unbridled fury of an offended God. He took the wrath of God in our place. You know what Calvary was? Calvary was hell, and Jesus took it gladly for you and for me, for the joy, Hebrews 12 says, that was set before him. You know what the joy was set before him? It was seeing you and me get saved and becoming part of his family forever and God being glorified in the whole process. In love, Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made sin for us that he might turn the wrath of divine justice into the smile of God's favor. Nothing in the Bible, nothing in man-made history comes even close to the height of Calvary's glory and wonder as the crown of all God's mighty works. The cross admits to no addition, alteration, or improvement. Christ died, what does Peter say? Once for sins and for all. This astounding truth is the central glory of heaven, of history, and all the universe. Angels marvel at this. Men adore it. Devils tremble at the thought before this perfect, complete, never-to-be-repeated atoning act of God. Christ, Hebrews 9:28, was once offered to bear the sins of many. He was the last and the only legitimate sacrifice for sin. And so we can be no more acquitted of guilt. Our sins can be no more blotted out than they are right now. When 10 million years in glory have passed, we will be no more in a state of grace or pardon than we are today. right where you sit if you're a true believer in Christ. So do we see how this, for example, goes against the Roman Catholic Mass, which re-crucifies Christ at every observance, or its teaching about purgatory, where sins have to be atoned for perhaps thousands of years before you're allowed to enter into heaven. We are spared all of that. How should it should incline our hearts to holy obedience and fill our souls with love toward Christ, to know that when he did it once and he did it forever. It doesn't have to be repeated. It's done. It's finished. And all we are required to do thereafter is believe on him, trust in him, repent of our sin, of course, and then live like we're Christians, of course. That's part of our being Christians too. But in order to become a Christian, faith is all that's required. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, and you shall be saved. Divine pardon is perfectly complete and entirely finished for all who trust in Jesus as their crucified Savior. By the way, if just one sin is left unforgiven, just one, then we would still be cast out of God's presence, separated from him forever and ever. But we never need fear that ever happening, because in the once-for-all death of Jesus, redemption has been eternally accomplished and in all respects applied. Friends, whatever glories wait for us on that last day when we enter the celestial city, they will not improve on the finished work of Christ nor add to our imperishable standing in him. Our enjoyment of those things, of course, will certainly increase, but not the reality of them. We are as much the children of God here as we will ever be in heaven. That's what Jesus accomplished for you and me on the cross. And this, from beginning to end, is entirely owing to Christ dying for our sins once for all. Remember the old hymn? Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me. Oh, hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, your burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Let us ceaselessly thank God that through the converting, cleansing, atoning blood of Jesus, our victory, my beloved friends, is sure and at hand. What a comfort as we face this world's angst and persecution, and what a hope, for though we are not yet in glory, our passage has been paid and we are well on our way. And by the way, while we haven't suffered persecution, I hope you're following the church around the world. I mean, we're seeing some of this in America and it's going to get worse. But compared to the rest of the world, brothers and sisters in Christ around the planet are dearly suffering for the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And we need to be praying for them. But we also need to be praying that they see these great truths as we need to see them in the book of Peter. Well, this takes us to how the Apostle Peter next describes the sufferings of Christ. First and second, his suffering was redemptive and substitutionary. He died for sins not his own. Thirdly, his suffering was entirely and eternally effectual. It was once for all. And now fourthly, we find that the death of Christ was also reconciling. I mean, why did Christ go to the cross? Look at verse 18 again. In order that he might bring us to God. Our sin, Isaiah tells us, has separated us from God. It was an offense to his majesty. It contradicted his will. It provoked his holiness. So how do we bridge this yawning gulf between ourselves and a God of burning purity? Well, the answer is we can't, but God can. And to his never-ending praise, he did. Humankind was sadly oblivious to the arrival of the Lamb of God, John 1:29, who would take away the sin of the world. Yet he came as predicted, he came as promised, to seek and to save, Luke 19:10, those who were lost. Jesus had one overarching mission, to glorify God by removing that sin which had caused such devastating alienation between ourselves and the Lord. So do we wonder then why Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:19 saying that at Calvary, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And folks, this is why grace is so amazing. God in Christ was mercifully removing the sinful cause of estrangement which had come between himself and mankind. The estrangement was man's doing. The remedy to it, the removal of it, the reconciliation was all of grace and all of God. The death of Jesus on the cross appeased God's wrath against sin and in its place extended his forgiveness to sinners. And that's how we, as Ephesians 2:13 put it, that's how we who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. No longer distant, no longer alienated, and now cleansed from our sins through faith in Jesus, we have indeed been reconciled to the Father and brought to that blessed place of nearness to God. How can we not cry out with the Apostle Paul over in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." How God did all this, I don't know. That he did it, I know for absolute certainty. Reading here Peter's description of the sufferings of Christ should leave us everyone lost in amazement. And how regrettable, 1,000 times over, that we do not ponder these truths often enough. Beloved, daily and deliberately, we need to fill our hearts and minds with Calvary and the cross. It would summon up affections toward Christ to brighten our every day, and it will bring peace to our hearts even in the teeth of the worst sort of persecution. Well, we've seen the suffering of Christ. Now to our second point, and we'll be brief here, but let's talk about his victory. Remember, the apostle here is using the example of Jesus to illustrate how blessing always accompanies suffering when it's for righteousness' sake. And so as we arrive at the end of verse 18, Peter is going to focus our attention on the blessings that now come as the consequence of Christ's suffering, of his death. What did he accomplish through the cross? Well, he accomplished great victory, and he accomplished victory in four areas. Victory over the grave, victory, a triumph over the devil, deliverance for his people, and exaltation at the right hand of God. First, then, victory over the grave. Look at verse 18 again. Christ brings us to God, what does it say? Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We are warned in Scripture that the soul that sinneth, it will die. So unless that debt of death is paid, there is no escaping physical or even eternal death. The holiness, the justice of God decrees death for all who have sinned, and that's all of us. And therefore, Hebrews 2 tells us, Satan uses the fear of death to hold men in lifelong bondage. But now here's the good news, because in assuming our humanity and taking a body of flesh and blood, Jesus, again, as our sinless substitute, could die, 1 Corinthians 15:3, on our behalf and pay sin's penalty for us. In this, he broke the power of sin. He canceled our guilt. He freed us from fear, and he liberated all believers from Satan's domain. Hence, the old hymn puts it, up from the grave. Up from the grave he arose. He paid in full our sin debt, accomplishing for us an atonement that really saves. In raising Jesus from the dead, Romans chapter 4 tells us that God was testifying that he was utterly and completely satisfied with the Savior's redemptive and reconciling sacrifice on the cross. Quite literally, we can bank on the fact that the resurrection was God's stamp of approval on the cross work of his Son. He was put to death in the flesh, in his physical body, made alive in the spirit. Remember, he dismissed his spirit from the cross. In the spirit, by the way, in the Greek is one word here. It could refer to Christ's human spirit, his own spirit, as contrasted with his human body, or it can be capitalized and refer to the Holy Spirit, teaching here as elsewhere that the active agent, one of them at least in the resurrection of Jesus, was the Holy Spirit along with the Father and the Son. Either view is acceptable and neither alters the meaning of our verse, because the crucial point remains that by the suffering of Christ, Isaiah 25 and verse 8, by the suffering of Christ, death has been swallowed up in victory. In the resurrection of Jesus, we know our sins have been forgiven, and we stand before God in all the righteousness and acceptability of his Son. When he sees me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and he sees you that way too if you've truly believed. Which leads us then to the second, victorious results of the sufferings of Christ, and that is his triumph over the devil. victory over the grave and now triumph over the devil. Look at verses 19 and 20. He's made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, honestly, through all of this, down to verse 22, this is one of those passages that keeps pastors awake at night. It is a difficult passage to know exactly what Peter is referring to and when it actually occurred. But however puzzling, we shouldn't let it paralyze us, and let's trust the Holy Spirit to lead us through. I believe that Peter is speaking directly here to Christ's triumph over all satanic strategies and demonic powers. I also think it would be helpful to identify some of the main features mentioned here in verses 19 and 20. First, Peter speaks here of spirits in prison. Now, while the word for spirits is used at least one time for human spirits over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, it is, in the vast majority of usages, a term applied to supernatural beings, either of angels or demons. And since, note carefully here, since these spirits were disobedient and are now in prison, demons would be our best interpretation. Now, scripturally, in the unseen world, there are two places of confinement for evil spirits. Some spirits roam free as God gives them liberty, but some are confined already. The first is at a prison called Tartarus, mentioned in 2 Peter 2:4. Where certain demonic beings have been committed, Peter says, to pits of darkness where to this day they still await the fearful and fiery wrath of Almighty God. They are in Tartarus, some pronounce it, and there they stay. The other prison or abyss is the bottomless pit in Revelation 19 from which demonic tormentors will ultimately be released to harass the world during the Great Tribulation. Now, which of these two are in view here will probably be determined by the context. And the context clearly is Noah and the flood mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. Now, notice here, these spirits now in prison are those who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. So it seems quite plain that these demonic spirits were actively engaged in their foul disobedience and wicked schemes during the days of Noah at the time of his building of the ark. Now, we all know why Noah was commanded to build that ark. God had seen, Genesis 6:5, that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What brought the world of men to that sad and depraved state? Well, we're told in Genesis 6:4 that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them called Nephilim, meaning giant ones. Who are these sons of God? Some think they're ordinary men. Sometimes angels are called this as well, and I think that's the idea here to be followed through 1 Peter. The sons of God here is most likely a reference to fallen angelic beings who disobeyed the Lord and took up residence in the bodies of individual humans. They possessed them and thereby cohabitated with women, resulting in these Nephilim who were massive in size and strength. Now, there are other interpretations of Genesis 6. I want you to understand that. Good men can differ on this. But none of the other interpretations can account for what Peter is saying here about that time in 1 Peter 3. In other words, in Genesis 6, there was a large-scale invasion of demonic spirits into the domain of humanity. Probably this was Satan's earliest attempt to corrupt the human family before Christ, the promised seed, could enter into the world of men to accomplish his mission and the devil's defeat. By using the power of procreation, which God had graciously provided to mankind, those demonic spirits attempted to implant their own wicked influence, their own corruption into the line of humanity, and of course corrupt that line, preventing the seed of woman from coming. And of course, the results of their heinous rebellion, these Nephilim all perished in the flood. But now here's the question. What happened to these disobedient and fallen spirits who demonically possessed humans and commingled with the daughters of men? Well, the answer, I think, is given to us in two New Testament passages. The aforementioned 2 Peter 2:4, Tartarus, is one place. And in the book of Jude in verse 6, that passage uses very similar language, and it speaks of angels. Now mark this, angels, Jude verse 6, who did not keep their own domain. Apparently they moved from the spiritual to the physical, that's one understanding, but abandoned their proper abode. These angels, we are told, God has kept in eternal bonds. These spirit beings will never be released again on earth, unlike those demonic spirits from the bottomless pit in Revelation 9. They will be kept under darkness for the judgment of the great day, Jude says. So from all these considerations and more, I would conclude that what verses 19 and 20 are teaching is that our Lord, in that brief span of time between his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, preached, it says, literally he heralded his triumph before these fallen demonic spirits in Tartarus who are awaiting final judgment. The Greek term used here for preach is the term caruso, and that often was a word used of making a proclamation or a pronouncement of a victory. It was a public official proclamation, and this, Peter tells us, is precisely what Jesus did. And what do you suppose Christ heralded? What do you suppose he officially proclaimed to these spirits now in prison, to those wicked, evil, hostile powers who opposed him even to the point of commingling with Adam's race in order to fend off his coming? Well, we can't know, obviously, for sure, but it seems likely that Christ was announcing to these imprisoned spirits his victory over them through the cross. In other words, it was a glad proclamation of triumph, making known his conquest over all the enemies of our soul. Who knows, perhaps Christ simply repeated the words from the cross, "Hey, it is finished, and by the way, so are you." Who knows? Christ was not comforting these wicked spirits. And as some commentators say, here's Christ giving men a second chance. Nothing could be further from the truth. Rather, he descended to Tartarus Penitentiary and there proclaimed his final victory over sin, over death, and over every vestige of satanic power. What better message to give confidence and assurance to those facing persecution and suffering and worse? Those believers to whom Peter is writing have already passed through difficult days with greater hardship still to come. But they needed to understand, as these imprisoned spirits needed to be reminded, that any who oppose God contend in vain. Whether the attack is by men or by devils, whether the form it takes is natural or supernatural, there is no stopping, there is no dissuading, there is no sabotaging the purpose and salvation of the Lord God. We should never, friends, we should never fear our pagan persecutors, nor the corrupt powers of darkness that stand behind them. They are defeated already and are awaiting their final judgment. Through the cross, Christ has triumphed over them all. So what a glorious truth to bring hope and comfort to those under pressure and fighting discouragement. The bottom line is simply this. Our night of tribulation will soon be over. The day of the Lord will come at last. Christ the great shepherd will gather his flock. No one will be forgotten. No one will be left behind. God will welcome his children into joy everlasting, and we shall enter the kingdom with shouts of victory and songs of praise to the one who loved and gave himself for us. Oh, my friends, let us leave all and follow the Lamb, and by so doing, bring glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. If any are here this morning or listening this morning without Christ, there's good news for you here as well. Jesus died for sinners in order to bring us to God. Have you come to the Father? Do you have a relationship with him through faith in his Son? Without Christ, there is only a dreadful abyss of uncertainty into which you dare not look. with Christ as your Savior and Lord, you have the promise of both forgiveness and eternal life, a promise the Bible tells us is written in the Redeemer's blood. He alone is the world's atonement, and to be truly saved, we must place all our hope and all our trust in Him. It is a hopeless business to attempt to merit God's favor or God's forgiveness or to somehow earn your way into heaven, because the Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is only one escape then. There is only one way that we can avoid condemnation, one way of acceptance with God, and that is Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So believe on Him today. Trust all to the crucified one. Hold to His gospel promise and never let go. My friend, you cannot do more than repent of sin while deciding who and what to believe. And I commend you to the God and to the wisdom of His word, who calls you to believe upon His Son, Jesus Christ. Whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. The Holy Spirit says, come, and He says, welcome. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we could have together in your service under the teaching of your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would guide hearts and minds now to obey that word. Some perhaps need to get saved and come to faith in Christ, trusting in Him alone for acceptance with you and forgiveness of their sins. Some need to get their life straightened around. They've backslid. They're not walking with God as they ought. They are giving in to the flesh and the lusts of the world instead of walking by the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would touch their eyes and heart, and you would turn them from that way to the narrow way that Christ commends. Oh, Father, help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know there are others who have experienced persecution of one sort or another here and around the face of this planet, and we pray for their blessing, for their keeping, for their encouragement as well. Father, pour out your grace upon us. Use us for your glory. Save, Father, save the soul that needs you and who cries out to Jesus for escape. And we'll give you all praise and all thanks for this and so much more. In that name which is above every other name, even the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.